Amen. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis, the second chapter, as we are continuing our series on relationships in crisis. I think it's a given that today, the world we live in, that relationships are certainly in crisis level. The world we live in today, you have children going to school killing each other. You have children going home killing their parents. You have parents killing their children. A divorce rate that is above 50%. Relationships, the understatement of the new century is that relationships are in crisis. And what we want to find out is why. Even employee-employer relationships are in crisis. You have new terminologies that have become bywords in the last 10 years or so, going postal. Somebody comes back to their job and kills everybody. I don't know what it is about working at the post office that does that to people, but, you know, but maybe it's because they can never get finished. They always get the mails constant. I don't know. All I know is this, is that people's relationships at every level are at a crisis level. And what we want to be able to determine as Christians is to understand, number one, God doesn't want us to live in crisis. He doesn't want your relationship to be in crisis. And you know, the fact of it is, neither do we. Which brings us to one of the points we've been talking about. And I can't encourage you enough to get the tapes from the last 2 weeks, both the one I ministered last week and the week before with Mario Marchio, who was here. That it's so important that you hear this in context. If you're viewing our broadcast via television, the information's on the screen. Please respond to it. This information will greatly assist you in your walk with God and with other people. But I want to encourage you this morning to recognize that we know from just going back a few things in our review, that God has created every person to have intimate needs that can only be met through relationships with other people. Now, when God made Adam, He gave him authority over the earth. He gave him dominion over the earth, ownership in the sense of stewardship. And he had a direct relationship with God. How many of you are aware that Adam had a direct relationship with God? I mean, direct. They talked together. Yet still, nothing in that environment met Adam's intimate needs. There, God created man to certainly have a vertical relationship with Him. And that is first and foremost, that's the number one place you've got to go first to have a healthy life in any form, relationship-wise, is a relationship with the Lord. It's dynamic, that's first based on His love for you, not your works toward Him. But then secondly, He said that even in that environment of a great relationship with God, He said this in Genesis 2 and verse 18, to man subsequent to that, He said, "It is not good, prosperous, or to man's welfare that he should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him, one that will be his opposite part." God said to Adam that it's not good that you're alone. There's still a need in your life that can only be met horizontally in relationships with people. The 24th verse of the same chapter, after God creates woman, He says this, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, they shall be one flesh." So in essence, what God is doing, He's answering the question why it's not good for man to be alone. In verse 24 of Genesis 2, He gives us the picture of the first place you should find your intimacy needs being met. We've defined intimacy needs, and this is thoroughly throughout Scripture. Those of you viewing our broadcast, are unable right now to see this, but if you go on the web at www.welcometohislove.com, we'll have this on our website for you. But I want to encourage you, those that are in the congregation, on the back of this handout that you all have, it lists the top 10 intimacy needs that people have. I got this from the Marriage Intensive Retreat notebook through Intimate Life Enrichment Center in Austin, Texas. And I would encourage you to do this work through this project on the back here. But it lists the top 10 intimacy needs that every person shares. And on the front of it, we talk about someone's emotional capacity, which we're going to be relating to here in a few moments. But the top 10 intimacy needs that everybody shares are these: acceptance, approval, respect, encouragement, affection, attention, security, appreciation, comfort, and support. Everybody shares these needs. Now, several of these will usually be prominent in your life. That will be the top intimacy needs of your life. Now, what God's saying, the first place He designed for intimacy needs to be met is in the parental-child relationship. A child's parents are to meet their intimacy needs. Now, if you were raised by human beings, they probably failed this in some capacity. Now, you don't look backward to blame. Because, I mean, living today, I think every parent lives in fear their kid's going to end up on Oprah. telling every mistake you ever made. Listen, if you get the parent in a perfect world, then you can be a perfect parent. But the fact of it is, we get married then expecting these intimacy needs to be met by our spouse. And in fact, the Bible tells us that we are to abandon the parental relationship and work or cleave toward our spouse to get these intimacy needs met. And that's one of the greatest, I guess, dangers in marriage, is when one of the husband or wife stays connected to their parents for approval, stays connected to their parents for acceptance, connected to their parents for respect and encouragement and affection and attention and security and appreciation and comfort and support. When you are commanded by God, when you get married, you sever that relationship and you work toward getting your intimacy needs met and meeting the intimacy needs of your partner. And God has designed that to be the primary source where you get your intimacy needs met. You say, well, Pastor John, what if I'm in a relationship that's in crisis and there's no way my spouse, let me tell you something, Pastor John, I give this to my spouse, they're going to go, yeah, right. I'll do this. Sure, I will. Yeah, I'll take a survey. I don't care about your needs. In essence, is what your spouse may be saying to you. They may look at you and say, listen, I told you I loved you when I married you, and if the changes, I'll inform you. That may be the relationship you're in. Now, if you're there, what do you do? Well, thank God you have a God that loves you, that can meet needs in your life. But if there's ever been a reason and a value to the local church, when you are in that situation, there is a place where God can raise up relationships in your life that can help meet those intimacy needs in your life on a horizontal or human to human relationship. And thank God the local church, the body of Christ, the Bible tells us we are to bear the burdens of one another, support one another, lift up one another, encourage one another, scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. It's important that you be hooked up in your local church, and I mean hooked up. And not just show up, but hooked up. Until we have our intimate needs met in healthy ways, biblical, godly ways, we will seek to meet them in destructive ways. You can find success, wealth, even achievement, and you will never find your intimacy needs met through those avenues. God has designed that other people meet those needs. Again, our parents are intended to be the first resource, the primary resource, then our marriage is second. We made this statement, and we're going to say it again. Again, please make yourself available to the information from last week's message via tape. But behavior, we said, is driven by need, not commitment. People get married with no intention of hurting each other. And their behavior seems to just come out of them, if you will. And they seem to have no control over it. And so they try to make commitments to change their behavior or promises or place, if you will, boundaries in their life. And that's not enough to change behavior. Behavior is not driven by my commitment or lack thereof. Behavior is driven by need. And we'll illustrate that here in a few moments. Now, we've listed the top 10 intimacy needs that every human being shares. We talked about the three basic inappropriate or sinful ways that we as human beings have learned to respond to these intimacy needs when they're not being met through relationships, whether our relationship with God and our vertical relationship with Him or horizontally with people. We talked about the selfish response, the self-reliant response, and the self-condemning response. Remember, the selfish response is this. Every one of us are needy. Everyone is needy. And if you just in your heart said, I'm not, then you just defined you are the self-reliant one. The selfish one says this, I'm needy, therefore you better meet my needs or I'll manipulate you and control you. The selfish person that responds to their intimacy needs not being met through selfishness is usually very demanding and very rigid. They usually blame all their failures, faults, and even problems on other people or other circumstances. This person will typically try to mold everyone into their image. And they're typically the dominant one in a relationship. And they live in the assumption that they're always right. Dominance is poison and cancer to a marriage, from the husband or from the wife. Dominance is perhaps the most destructive thing you can do in your marriage to slowly ebb away the spirit of your marriage. Dominance, the person who lives in the dominant role in the relationship, they live in the assumption that they're always right. That assumption is deception times 5,000. They cannot focus on any other needs other than their own. They've learned that's how they get their intimacy needs met. And when they try to get those needs met that way, and it's inappropriate, let's say this is your emotional capacity, this cup will illustrate it. What they do is they start to fill that cup up. And they start to fill that cup up by trying to meet those needs in inappropriate ways. The second one is the self-reliant one. That's a person who says this, I don't need you, I don't need anyone. This person is typically task-driven. They typically tend toward perfectionism. If they include other people, it will be only to do unimportant parts of the task. Parts that they think that you could get a monkey to do. This person limits their friendships and relationships generally to a superficial level. The perfectionist usually takes this behavior and makes it a virtue in their life. For example, if all of your spices in your spice rack are in alphabetical order, you have a problem. But most people who do that think it's a virtue. It's not a virtue. You need help. If you vacuum the rug and go after you're finished with a rake to make all the pile go in one direction, you have a disease that you need healed of. It's called perfectionism. But it's how we've learned to respond to our intimacy needs. I'll control everything around me. I won't need anything because I'll control everything. I won't need anybody because I'll get it done. The perfectionist typically can be a workaholic. The perfectionist can disappear into their own little world because they can control it. The worst thing that can happen to a perfectionist, if he's a man, is to succeed. It's the worst thing that can happen to him. Because he keeps trying to plumb the depths of that success to meet his needs, and it constantly fails him. And this keeps happening in his life. Every day, this just keeps happening. And he keeps filling up his emotional capacity. Typically, where it will manifest in a woman's life is in her home. Her home no longer is a home, it's a museum. She's not raising children, she's raising curators. Someone's going to come visit you, they must give you 6 months' notice. That's true. None of your kids' friends can come because they'll mess up the museum. And you make your house a prison. All in the realms, all in the deception of perfectionism. What if they'd mess up my house? Here's a thought. Clean it. Just a thought. Yeah, but you don't understand. I have to have things in order. Not if you get healed. I said, not if you get well and whole. What I ask, this is how you can determine if you're a perfectionist. And just, you know, if you're a perfectionist, do this for me tonight. And you think, I don't think I'm one of those. And you're married to someone who's going, oh, yeah, you are. Don't do any dishes all day today. Don't even scrape the chunks off. Stack them on top of one another and go to bed like that. Now, I realize that typically no one can do that. But see if you can sleep well. If that bothers you, you have a problem. Yeah, but I'll get roaches. Roaches don't even know where you live. It will take the roach chain of command 7 years to find your house. They have so given up on finding a scrap of food in your house that isn't in a Tupperware container, they give up. And labeled, thank you. You have leftovers and you label them. Because God forbid someone would open it up and not be able to see it in clear view, and you alphabetize your labeled leftovers with an expiration date. The third one is self-condemning. I'm no good, therefore no one can meet my needs. Boy, that's so common. This person operates from the deception and the assumption they aren't as good as other people. They impose this distortion on everyone they associate with. They even withhold themselves from participating in things they have a heart for. They live in a constant fear of rejection. It's these three responses, selfish, self-reliant, and self-condemning, that begin to fill up this cup with things like guilt, things like condemnation, things like fear, anxiety, insecurities, anger, resentment, hurt, sadness, disappointment, and condemnation. We just keep filling it up. The self-condemning person is typically a person who imposes their lack of value in every relationship they go into. If you're a self-condemning person, you say things like this about this church. This church isn't friendly. No one cares about me. I looked at so-and-so and made eye contact with them and they looked away. you thought that they spent all morning thinking of how to hurt you. A self-condemning person goes to work wanting to succeed, but never can lean forward with confidence because they don't believe they have any value or worth. And when other people acknowledge your belief system, then they hurt you. And the self-condemning person constantly, because they haven't determined their worth and their value in Christ, they live in this horrible, horrible scenario. And they live constantly hurt and rejected by people. And every day of the world, this happens to them. It just keeps filling up. It just keeps filling up. And it just keeps filling up. Let me illustrate how this typically happens. You may say, well, Pastor, look, I'm already, my cup is not just getting full, it's overflowing. How does the emotional cup overflow? What does it manifest into? It manifests into things like workaholic, addictive behavior, obsessive compulsive behavior, eating disorders, addictions, drugs, alcohol, gambling, loss of energy and concentration, physical disturbances such as sleep and appetite disturbances, depressed moods, impatience, quick-tempered, physical side effects. So much, I'm convinced, so much of what we call chronic fatigue today is a picture of that cup overflowing. A loss of positive emotion like joy, love, affection, and romance. What we try to do, and unsuccessfully so, is manage the behavior instead of managing the contents of that cup. And God has provided a way where we can manage the contents of that cup. He wants your cup to be overflowing, Psalms 23 says, but not with that. He wants your cup to overflow with goodness and mercy. He wants the fruit of the Spirit to be overflowing from our inward parts. He said this, Jesus said, out of your belly shall flow, out of your inward man should flow rivers of living water. In other words, there should be an overflow in our life, but it should be life. Not sorrow and hurt and pain and disappointment. Let me make a statement, and if you don't listen to anything else, please listen to the next two statements. If you don't hear anything else, hear these two things, because they will bring maybe light to you in a way that will help you on a path to wholeness. When we justify the responses of selfishness, self-reliance, or self-condemnation, we are in essence saying this: I have earned the right to be this way because of what others have done to me. I have earned the right to respond to life in one of these three unhealthy ways. And then listen to this statement. As Christians, we are not defined by what was done to us, by, or rather, what was done for us. Every one of us have had things done to us. You aren't defined like by that as a Christian. As a Christian, you and I are defined by what was done for us. What has Christ done for you? What has He called you? What has He made you? In learning to live your life in what was done for you instead of what was done to you. So many times people are trapped in abuses and circumstances of their past when God truly has provided the way of liberty. Look quickly with me, if you would, to Luke, the 9th chapter. Luke chapter 9. I want to read a scripture that is, it's probably doesn't seem to fit at first, but I think if we'll see this scripture maybe from another side of the mountain, it will hold great value. In Luke the 9th chapter, in verse 23, the Bible said, Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone, are you an anyone? Sure you are. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Can I tell you the only way I ever saw this scripture and the way I'm about to explain is accurate, biblical and scriptural. I only saw this from the position of denying yourself and taking up the cross. And I only saw it in the context of denying self in the sense of putting down your flesh, laying down sinful behaviors. And that's accurate. But let's ask this question. What if the behaviors are being generated by not denying self in this context? Maybe we can look at it in this context. Perhaps denying self means also denying or learning not to live, learning not leaning to yourself to meet your intimacy needs. Denying self in the context of selfishly responding to intimacy needs or being self-reliant or self-condemning. And see, the truth of this scripture, it starts out by saying, come after me and follow me. So he's really talking about following him. I've always seen it as all, almost like a negative. Oh, I've got to take up, I've got to deny myself and take up the cross daily. Like that's painful. Following Jesus isn't painful. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So denying self is easy. And it makes the burden light. Denying self, in essence, is saying, I won't lean to selfish. I won't respond in selfishness to get my intimacy needs met. But when you do, this happens. Or self-reliance. Or self-condemnation. And before long, this begins to be the picture of your life. And it begins to spill out into your life. And then we know we're in trouble. God wants us to know we're in trouble when it's starting to pour, not when it's starting to pour over. There's a what's that medical word again for vomiting? Emesis, the nemesis. Emesis. That sounds better than saying someone threw up. He was emesating. Is emesating a word? Anybody like doctor people? Excuse me, doctor, my child's emesating. Emesis. It's when you vomit. Controlling your behavior when this cup is full is like when you have to emesate. I don't know if that's a word, but you know. Throw up, vomit, and controlling it. When she's coming out, she's a coming. And there's nothing that any of us are going to do about it when that's happening. That's typically what we do with our behavior. We wait until it's coming out in emesis form. And we try to stop it. And it's compulsive. It's blasting out of our world. And we seem out of control. It's so important that when we understand that when we do not deny ourselves, we wander down a path of destruction on the faulty foundation of our own counsel. God said, the way your intimacy needs met is vertically in a walk with Him, horizontally in a relationship with people. And when I determine that I know more, when I determine that through selfishness, self-reliance, or self-condemnation, that I can just keep doing this and that it's going to make my life okay. So what do? We come into a prayer line and we say, make this go away. When what we ought to be saying in the prayer line is to empty this cup, God. Show me how to empty this cup. And can you probably can't see it where you're sitting, but there's one thing I remember from biology class, which that's a miracle. But you know, when you pour liquid to the top and it has that lid to it and it actually bubbles, and you wondered, now let me give you a little biology lesson that I remember. The molecular structure is such that the molecules bind together and thus permitting it to actually exceed the capacity of the lid. Doesn't that make you feel good? I remember that from biology class, Pastor AC. You proud of me? I don't expect me to remember anything else. But the fact of it is, people walk around trying to manage that. And they walk around asking other people not to upset that. Now look, all you need to do to upset that is just touch it. And there it goes. And what we ask people to do ultimately is don't touch us. Because my cup will spill. Because it's overflowing. My cup's full. When I was growing up, my mother thought I had a tapeworm because of how much I ate. She actually called the doctor and asked him. I don't know if my father was much concerned about my health as much as the cost of the food to feed me. But he had a friend over the house. But see, I would come home from school every day and I would make a can or two of soup. And I would take a mixing bowl and it was full. And I mean, it would have the crown on it. And I would walk in and my dad's friend said, why don't you just get that boy, put that in the bathtub. I'd make 3 or 4 sandwiches, and it would take me all of Gilligan's Island to eat it. And I remember sitting by the register in the winter, scarfing that food down, watching Gilligan's Island. That was before dinner. That was my before dinner meal. And so my mother thought I was ill, and my father just said, I have to pay for this sickness. Most of us, like that bowl, we try to carry it around, and we live our lives like this. And people come near me, don't touch me. No, don't come near me. No, you'll upset me. And then we do something even more dangerous, is that we put a lid on top of this called positive emotions. We put a lid on this that we think is going to manage the contents. And like when you emaciate, vomit. You don't manage this. It spews out onto everybody. And this becomes the picture of your life. So we come into a prayer line and we ask that God make all this stuff go away, when all the while we just keep living our lives doing this. And we're pouring it more and more and more and more, and we just keep filling it up. I have to tell you, I'm tired of living my life that way. And if there's a picture of the frustration of the Christian life, it's that we ask God to deal with the outside instead of the inside of our life. You know, folks, this picture is what makes Christian conferences so popular. Now, let me preface this. I believe in going to conferences that are Christian in nature. I go to them. They are greatly helpful. You separate yourself in a time and a season with God, and it's wonderful. So I'm not minimizing its value. But can I tell you very often why people like them so much? Because that's a place where you can go and no one upsets your bubble. Conference Christianity is where you get to go for 3 days at a time. And if you go without your spouse, you usually go with friends. And you stay in a hotel room and your children aren't there. And you bring loose-fitting clothes because you know you're going to eat bad. And you actually wake up because you're not tired. Some person down the hall closes their door too hard in the hallway of the hotel, and you think, that was so rude, but you don't care. You don't wake up with the elbow of a child in your back or in your stomach. Nobody screams for you. You actually woke up because you weren't tired. And you don't, this is awesome. I'm in conference Christianity life, where you wake up and angels are singing by your bed. Beckoning thou, shower thou, shower thou. Come, let us eat bad food for late breakfast. So we can make a meeting this morning and worship God. And you go and you go down, you have breakfast with your friends, even with your spouse. And your marriage can be great when there's nothing happening. And you have lovely time together and you worship you. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Come back in the afternoon and, of course, after you've eaten, you're full. You ate dessert you normally don't eat. And, of course, you have 3 hours of sleep. Oh, come on. You always have that in life, don't you? You get your 3 hours sleep and your body awakens you and says, oh, blessed one, shan't we get ready for the service tonight? Yes, we shall. You get ready and you go and you worship God, and then you go out and eat late again. You sleep in. 3 days of this, you are on a mountaintop with Jesus. Someone calls you. Oh, so close to God. You just don't know. Oh, God. You walk home into your house and somebody comes up to your emotional cup and does, bam, boom. And this holy, sacred human being is now demon possessed. Screaming at how everybody ruined their spiritual moment. My heart was so in touch with God and you ruined it. I have to kill you all now. All a conference really does is let you pretend this doesn't exist. That's why some people cannot come to church. They cannot become a part of a local church because you can't live this way in a local church. Because you have to come with your kids on the way here. And I know some of y'all just sought God for strength not to hurt anybody on the way here. You know you did. Kids are touching in the back. He touched me. He touched me. Booms. Pow. We have a minivan. And we won't ever get another car until our kids are gone, because they can't touch in the minivan. You have three kids, you can separate them in a minivan where they can't touch. But you know what? They touch anyway. Backseat bench. Foot comes over the top. Kick someone in the head. You know, I'm telling you, as a parent, don't you ever just twitch? I'm thinking, hey, you know what? All you got to do is sit there. And somebody was so nice to us that was part owner of a car dealership. They gave us one of those TVs for your van. had the TV sitting in their house and they installed it in our van. Our kids can watch a movie in our van and still fight. And I'm sitting there and the spirit of my old man gets in me. And I hear these words come out of my mouth. When I was a kid, we drove in a station wagon with five kids, two grandparents, two parents, and no movies, and no air conditioning. Hey, that's life, though, isn't it? On our way to church every Sunday morning, that was the station wagon's contents. We pounded each other every Sunday morning. We got grounded on the way, sometimes pulled over on the way. My father would get us out of the car and chastise us as the neighbors would drive by. My parents are still alive. I don't know how they're still alive, but they're still alive. Tortured them. Who wants to come to church? I don't want to kill by the time I get there. Go out to eat. Hey, kids, we're going to go out to eat today. We're going to go to such and such. I don't like that. I got to go to Winkies twice a year and I'm happy to go. Have you all remember Winkies? With the fry, I got some Winkies. I don't think I'll order off the children's menu today. I'll snap your neck. That's how you feel, you know. Joking about the neck thing, okay? It's a joke. Hear the laughter, joke. Well, the emotional cup in people's lives, we begin to manage not even the contents, not even the behavior, but the lid. And by that managing of the lid, we say to people, okay, here's the boundary. You can't know. Don't come. No, you'll upset it. And all the while, we live in a way that we never deal with the contents. We never even deal with the consequences. All we want everyone to do is to honor our lid. We live our lives managing the lid. Managing the lid, ignoring the contents, and ignoring the results when it spills over. Let me tell you something. If you ignore emesis, the nemesis, when it comes out of a body in your house, something is rotten in the state of Denmark. That's Shakespeare, baby. Okay, he's from New Orleans. You have to help him there, you know. I got some culture, LJ. I can quote Shakespeare, baby, at church. That's right, Shakespeare. Something's rotten in the state of Denmark. Man, someone throws up in your house and no one cleans it up? That's a bad thing. It's kind of like having a pet and they leave you a present and you don't know where it is, but you know it is. You walk around the house. Think it's over here. No, get the whole house. Everybody. And the only one that can really smell won't tell you. The dog, he's like, I ain't telling you. Find it. We live our lives ignoring that and wonder why our relationships are in crisis. How do I empty that cup? One way, and again, I want to remind you, those of you who are viewing via our broadcast, you can go on our website. The information's on the screen, and you can get this that I have to hand out to our church. It'll be on our website available for you, which is direction to our staff to get this on our website. You know, folks, it's so important that as people, as couples, sit down and go through this survey together and find out what your needs are. You know, Michelle and I, as I look back over our relationship, and I look at, if someone were to ask me, we're married 14 plus years now, if you were to rate your relationship, would you have said it was always on the high level of good and wonderful? I would have, at every point in our marriage, I would have said yes. However, now that we are discovering more and more through the last several years what the genuine intimacy needs are that we each share, and we're working to meet those needs, listen to me, please. Please listen. I am not telling you we have a perfect marriage, because we are not perfect people. We live in the same crazy world you do. So please, this is not saying, well, wish we could have their kind of relationship. Listen, you can have a relationship that God promises. And listen, I can remember time and time again when we had not yet discovered, and last week I went through some of these things in greater detail. And when I've discovered her intimacy needs and she's discovered mine, And we have worked to cleave to one another to meet those needs. This cup's contents gets diminished. And behaviors in our marriage that maybe some people would look at and say it's no big deal have diminished almost to a level like they're non-existent by comparison. And it's taken no effort to change the behavior because the need was met, because behavior is driven by need. Or we could say this, good behavior is driven by needs that are met. And so as we work to meet the intimacy needs of each other, the contents of this cup just keeps diminishing. And we are able to fill it up with the things that produce the kind of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, faithfulness, goodness. That's what God wants your relationships to be, mine, to be filled with. But to enable us, God, to do that in our life, for that to happen, we've got to be willing to grow. And let me tell you something. If you don't have a relationship with God that's first and foremost based on His love for you, you will never be willing to go through this process. You will never have enough confidence in His love for you to be able to ask the questions that are sufficient to get that cup emptied. Nobody gets married intending to have a horrible life. I don't believe that. Nobody. Now you say, well, Pastor John, why is it that, well, what about my relationship? It's in crisis. Let's ask, a deeper question as we wind this up. Why did you marry who you married? I submit to you that most people get married, it's in crisis before they get married. Here's why. Consider this. The self-condemning person, for example, doesn't believe they are valuable enough to have their needs met. You will find the self-condemning person will never, almost ever, never, ever marry another self-condemning person. They will marry a selfish person. Why? Because the selfish person's behavior confirms what they believe about themselves. And why will the selfish person marry somebody who's self-condemning? Because it joins their heart to what they believe about life. Life revolves around me. The self-condemning person will accept that. The self-condemning person is never going to typically look for somebody who has the same view of life. They're going to look for someone that confirms their belief about life. And all the while, they start a relationship and day one, they're doing this in their relationship. They're just pouring out as much as they can and destroying their world. And then they get married and they expect to get their intimacy needs met. They promised to do that when they got married. And by the very virtue of how they have responded to not having their past intimacy needs met, they bring crisis behavior into their marriage immediately because of what they believe. And it begins to deteriorate. And the self-condemning person begins to say, you don't love me. You don't love me. You don't love me. You don't care about me. And the person says, well, yes, I do. But then they act like they don't. Because everything's about them. They demean the person. They belittle the person. They keep making the person feel less and less. And before long, they come and they say, our marriage is in trouble. No, you're in trouble. You happen to be married. It amazes me how people think we have marriage trouble. Kind of like you have car trouble. Like it's something you just kind of drive in and get out and go, you know that car. When there's marriage trouble, it's because there are people trouble. But I have found that in most cases where there's marriage trouble, no one's willing to look at the drivers together. They are usually looking at the other passenger in the car. It's their fault. And I've discovered this, that if you're willing to grow, let me illustrate it this way. Pastors have called me time and time and time again because in 9 years, God has done great things here. And they virtually ask the same question again and again and again. How'd this happen? From a word from God to where the church is in 9 years, which we give all glory to God. And I'll begin to discuss with them some of the things that God has brought me through. And some of the things we've had to add. And, you know, for someone who really didn't even know how to manage, in essence, I mean, I could do it if I chose to, a checkbook real well, to having budgets and weekly financial reports and being able to manage a ministry financially impeccably with the right resources and tools around you. That was a huge, huge jump for me. But this ministry is managed impeccably. I mean, and man, it's we're budgeting and things are that goes well here. And I try to explain to them tools and resources. And you know what, in essence, they say to me? OK, I want what happened there, but can you give me plan B? I don't want to do all that stuff. That personal growth stuff. Forget that. I don't want to have to grow. See, the last four years of my life, God has brought me to this conclusion. And this has begun to lessen the emotional cup in my life. And here's the conclusion he brought me to as pastoring this church. When I started pastoring this church, there were two engines motivating me. One was very pure, godly. It was vision. And vision compels you to action. There was another one that I hadn't identified simply because I hadn't seen it. It had to do with the need for significance, the need for worth, the need for value, the need to be appreciated and people to say, look, you achieved something. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a part of that. It just shouldn't motivate your behavior. And over the period of years, God has begun to deal with my heart. He said, son, if you don't let go of that, it's going to hurt you and other people. And it felt like somebody reached up into my life and I was living on two engines to stay motivated. And somebody reached in and ripped one out. Now, the one that was ripped out needed to be ripped out. This should have been a single engine plane to begin with. But I went back to that single engine of just the godly ways of responding to things. And I found that I didn't have enough motivation. And I'm thinking, God, is this sufficient to carry me through? And the fact of it is, yes, but I had never put my dependency on that engine. I had a dual engine. And God, if you'll let him, he will reach into my life, into your life. And he'll take out those engines that are destroying our lives. Now, I'm still growing. I'm still learning in these things. But I'll tell you what, it feels so good. To at least to the degree I've come to today, that I pastor this church out of that other engine. I trust now, and I'm asking God to help me to do it exclusively. And where I'm not, to show me. Same in your marriage, same in my marriage. Because I don't know about you all. Jesus said we should have life and life abundantly. And having this spill constantly in our lives is not abundant life. And God does not want that in your world. He wants that cup filled with His presence, filled with His goodness, filled with the power of His Spirit, a river of living water. And He wants our lives to be able to reflect growth. He wants, like a vine, needs to be cut back and enabled to produce. A man had bought property, and the man next door to him, they had a vineyard separating the property line. And he looked out, and the man had cut back the vineyard to nothing. And he was heartbroken. Oh, my beautiful vineyard, my beautiful vines are gone. And he went to the man and said, I guess you don't care much about, grapes, much. And the old farmer looked at him and said, you're from the city, aren't you? He said, what do you mean? He said, son, we can either have a lot of leaves or we can have grapes. He said, if I don't cut these back, there's no grapes on these vines. And Jesus said, when God loves us, He cuts back that which doesn't produce fruit. And He wants to cut back the things in our life that look like they're fruitful, but that aren't. They're just leaves that produce nothing. And if it's cut back, at first it looks very bare, but I'll tell you what, and then when it grows, it's fruitful. And God wants my life and your life to be fruitful in relationships. And He wants you to cease to live in relationships in crisis and begin to live in relationships of abundance. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the amazing privilege to know You, to serve You, and to love You. I pray now for every person under the sound of my voice that we would open our hearts and be confident enough in our relationship with You, Lord, confident enough in our walk with You, to be enabled to trust You, to let You in at this level of our life, this level of our world, to open our hearts to a God that's so good. Say, Lord, come into my life and show me if I'm being self-reliant. Show me if I'm being selfish. Show me if I'm being self-condemning. Show me that if I'm feeling that emotional capacity to overflowing, that, Lord, the only way this changes is if I let You in my world and deliver me from myself, that I might deny myself, take up my cross daily, and be enabled to follow You into a life of joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Thank You, Lord. I trust You do that in every one of our lives. As we remain with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, if you were to die right now, where would you go? Do you know where you will go when you die? If you don't know where you will spend eternity, listen, I'm not asking you to join a church or a club. I'm asking you a question about your eternal life. If you died right now this second, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you'd like to invite Christ into your life to be your Lord and to be your Savior, I want to pray with you right where you're seated. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you'd like to invite Jesus into your heart, I'll pray with you right where you're seated. In fact, the whole church will pray a prayer out loud and together with you. Just quickly raise your hand right where you're seated and I'll pray for you. Right where you're at. Don't leave here without knowing Christ as your Savior and Lord. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord and you desire to, Lift your hand up high, right where you're at, till it's acknowledged, and I'll pray for you right where you're seated. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Well, praise God. I'll take it. Everybody knows Jesus, the Savior and Lord. I'm going to ask Pastor AC to come and...